This morning's scripture reading comes from Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. Please turn along in your Bibles or follow along with me on the screen. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to cover some context today in Isaiah 7. We just had Isaiah 9 read. How about some finally fall weather for Texas, huh? For those of you from up north, that means we've had three successive days in a row without a spike to 80 degrees. So, it's fitting for this time of year. Sweaters, layers, ushering in the season. We can say it's finally fall. The liturgy, or the order of things, Black Friday, football, feasting and festivities, finding the perfect gift, reflecting on the past year and focusing on the new year. There is no denying it. This season is upon us. And this season that we refer to can have various translations. Some refer to it as Advent, some Christmas, and some the holiday season. Over the past many years, there seems to have developed this culture tension. Not sure it's a war, but definitely a resistance battle. Someone tells you happy holidays, and you politely return with Merry Christmas. And we walk out with a type of satisfaction that we're on the resistance team, thwarting the attempt to remove something that is so important to those of us who believe. The attempt to neutralize this season is very real, into a type of least common denominator. And I'm not sure they even teach that in school anymore. But the least amount of points on which we can agree. And what creeps in is a lot of emotion, generality, loose associations, parties. This type of aggregation of what we can all do without offense. Now, in this season, these liturgies, you may have some of your own. We might know them as traditions, things we regularly do with an order to them. Things that are meaningful to us or point us to something important to our family or to us. These are things that we prioritize and they affect the order with which we approach this season. Terry and I sure have them. Arch mentioned the Christmas light debate a bit last week. We have that. Yep. We are that family. We have the lights put up early. And then we are the conscientious objectors. As the conscientious objectors harboring a love for Thanksgiving, we don't turn them on except to check to see if the bulbs are working. Now, they're off until Thanksgiving. But as soon as the last fork hits the plate at Thanksgiving, out comes Christmas and the tree, and we start trimming the tree. The season for us starts October 22nd, which is our son's birthday. We don't allow ourselves to buy for each other after that date. Okay? It's off limits. You can't buy for yourself. Terry starts sending out a regular group text to the family, and we all weigh in on the things that we're thankful for, cultivating the heart, orienting the heart towards the blessings we have. And then we start the Christmas season. We have traditions. As kids and family, we come in. As they come in, we decorate sugar cookies. We have a special German cookie we make, the traditions of hiding a pickle, and of course, the Christmas story and the presents. For those of you who are young in here, young married, the excitement of acquiring things for the first time. That first tree, the first ornaments, asking yourselves, what do we want our home to be? This is the blending of the man and the woman being joined together and then beginning their own family traditions, bringing some forward from their previous families and forming some of their own. Then there's this season for the kids. The anticipation, the excitement, the unknown oriented to that day. We have traditions and things we do that ground us. They bring us together for a reason, and we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to turn them into something pharisaical, where we go through the motions, or we get angry if we can't have a certain day or a certain thing in a certain way. We must be careful that we don't lose the spirit of what the tradition points us toward. We, of course, in the church celebrate this season, Advent, the arrival of or the appearance of. That definition leaves out that emotion of the anticipation and the looking forward and the hoping for. Think of it if you have guests coming over to the house, someone special, you prepare for them, you're excited, kind of anxious, you're looking for them to see when they drive up. Are they here yet? Then you see the lights, you get out of the way, waiting for the doorbell to ring. New friends, someone important to you, family you haven't seen for a while, kids coming home from college or who live off. Maybe even meeting them out on the driveway and greeting them as they arrive. Or maybe you have friends that you've become quite familiar with. You see them often. And where you're busy getting dinner together, they just let themselves in the house. You know they're coming over. There's, of course, excitement that they're coming. You're still happy to see them, but the formality is waning just a bit. There's familiarity. And then there is the I am so busy, I don't have time to invite friends over situation. Wrapped up in the hustle and bustle of getting everything together and a work party, and you got to go attend XYZ, whatever it is, event for you and your family or wherever this is. You feel compelled to attend this obligatory attendance. You want everything just perfect. Think of Mary and Martha. I'm not sure if any one of you has ever seen one of those leadership videos where you're asked to watch a video. And so in my case, I was asked to watch a video of a group of people doing something. In this particular case, they were playing basketball. And I was asked to count the number of passes made by the people in white shirts. And after the debrief, they asked, how many did you count? People started sharing. Some said 15, 12, 16. I'm sitting there thinking, well, obviously the guy with 12 missed a few. And then they ask you, did you see the gorilla? And you're like, what? A gorilla? What are you talking about? Yeah, there was a gorilla that came into the screen while you were counting passes. I was incredulous. I couldn't believe it. And we watched the video in slow motion. And while I was counting those passes, sure enough, a gorilla had come into the screen, stood in the middle of the screen, and left the screen. You're standing there perplexed. How could I have missed it? My aim for today's message is to cause us to look into God's Word. Let it orient our eyes and our ears and our minds on the amazing majesty and greatness of Jesus as God mighty. This singularity in history where God becomes man. Oh, how I hope that none of us look back on this season and say, wow, I missed seeing the wonderful counselor, the mighty
God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. There are a lot of things competing for and attractive to our attention, attempting to satisfy. It is also easy to find ourselves going through the motions, being there without being present. Last week, Art spoke of the wonderful counselor, the counselor, the supernatural above all counselor. And this week, we're going to focus on the name Mighty God. There are some who render this language structure to mean God-like warrior. However, the best way to interpret this is that it is used as a noun, the simple meaning, Mighty God warrior. There is no reason to believe that Isaiah would reduce the deity of the foretold Emmanuel. The same phrase is used in chapter 10 of Isaiah, verses 20 through 21. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. Same phrase, referring to Yahweh. No reason to think that Isaiah would have reduced it here. The Gospel of John reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's tether ourselves back to the context of what was going on. Last week, Arch introduced this. This was dark times, really dark times. And let's look in chapter 7 briefly. We know that the nation of Israel was hard-pressed on every side and even from within. Alliances were being formed, the northern kingdom was being overrun, and there were threats coming to Judah from the north. And in 7:1 we see, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and of Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." As the leader goes, so goes the people. Today, this is the same vernacular that my college girls use. Something incredulous or outstanding. I'm so shook. That's how they were. But God. Two of the most important words in the English language put together, but God. He didn't leave them on their own. Look in verses 3 and 4. "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands.'" He's really saying, be careful to do nothing. Keep yourself from politics and alliances. Trust in the Lord. Let your salvation come from the Lord. These smoldering firebrands, why, they're almost spent anyway. Continuing, it says, "At the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Isaiah is delivering to Ahaz directly from God a message of assurance that it won't stand. And it ends with a challenge to Ahaz to stand firm. And again, the Lord spoke in verse 10. We don't know the exact distance in time or amount of time between these verses, but he says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." Now, that's saying ask for anything in between. He's not asking him to test God, like, "If you'll do this, then I will." That would be like a sin of unbelief, a type of attempt at condition making with God. No, he's encouraging Ahaz to seek confirmation and affirmation from God that he is still there and in the will of God. Essentially, he's saying, in light of all the past protection and all the present protection, ask God for a sign and he'll encourage you that he's still here. But we see that Ahaz fails to trust God. He veils his response in piety. "I will not put God to the test." But what he's really saying is, "I'm going to have none of this." What he wants is the earthly security of the alliance. In verses 12 through 13, it says, Ahaz said, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test." And then hear this. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" You see the contrast between Ahaz referring to the God and Isaiah referring to my God. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and the good. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Curds and honey is not to be confused with prosperity, but the humble means by which he will arrive. And if you remember, they offered two pigeons or two doves when he was presented, and not a lamb. He will choose between the evil and the good. Following verses in 18, 20, 21, and 23 all start with "in that day." And it foretells the coming consequences of Ahaz's lack of faith. What will be endured until Emmanuel arrives. The nation being overrun. And where there used to be these manicured, beautiful vineyards, now there will be thorns and thistles in places only worthy of beasts to roam. The Davidic earthly line is now replaced with the coming Messiah, and the nation of Israel will cease in the physical sense, yet this remnant will be preserved of people who look to God by faith, believe in the coming Messiah. God is with us. Isn't this an incredible thing? How God has so preserved over time his people and fulfilled his promises. The name ascribed to the child, Mighty God, should not be understated. Warrior God. He is the creator, protector, and sustainer of his people, and not in a passive way. Maybe my first point would have better been worded, Mighty God acts to protect and preserve his people. From the fall, the first example of unbelief, when Eve and Adam succumbed to, did God really say? God promised to crush the serpent's head and to overthrow the power of sin that entered into the world through Adam. The entire history of God preserving the line of David is filled with times of great faith and times of great failure and fear. Abraham believed and went and he was called and he went by faith. Yet, he also went down to Egypt and by fear lied about Sarah being his sister. He tried to take matters into his own hands and bring an outcome through Ishmael. Yet, he did by faith believe and obey God when God called him to bring Isaac to the altar. Abraham reasoned that God would fulfill the promise even if he was to raise Isaac from the dead. There have been times when people are indifferent and greatly distracted, focused upon themselves. In Luke, Jesus teaches in regards to his own return, talking about looking for it in the sense of being aware, but he gives an example in the days of Noah, and he says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and missed what was right before their eyes. An ark and destruction coming. He gives call to remember Lot's wife, who had to be physically drawn out of the city and whose heart was knitted too tightly and could not keep the eye on God and looked back. It's a tragic story because when you look back at that and you go read back in the original account, what we see is that Lot started out near the city. But when it was overrun and he was captured and Abraham had to go retrieve him, we find out that Lot was living in the city. And when the angels went to retrieve Lot, where did they find him? At the gate to the city. He had a position of prominence. The whole context of Sodom and the city is Lot continually moving more and more into the world to the extent that his wife's heart was so knitted that she couldn't keep her eye on the one that was saving them. God, there were kings that walked with God, and there were kings that turned away from God. Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land, but others feared. But God never left his people unattended. He never left them unprotected. He is the great El Shaddai, God Almighty, all-sufficient, one who overpowers. Has he not delivered his people time and time and time again? However, this does not mean that there's not consequences for our unbelief. The sin that so entangles. Adam brought sin into the world, which in turn brought death, toil to work, and pain to childbirth. Yet he did not leave us without hope. God was faithful to Abraham even when Abraham demonstrated his fear and self-effort. He brought life from a barren womb, preserved the line through Isaac, down through Jacob, and even to Moses, delivered his people out of bondage. Yet there was a second line that did cause a lot of grief along the way through Ishmael. And even the unbelief and the fear of the people, there were consequences wandering in the desert. Yet Joshua and the people were eventually brought in. We see through the ages, time and time again, God acting in grace and power to save and sustain his people. Mighty God protects and preserves his people. So I have a question. Have you spent any time recently looking carefully and reflecting back on your life to dwell and ponder the ways God has acted to protect, provide, and preserve for you? Forgiveness, grace, patience, blessings. Have you thanked him recently for it? I've been doing this recently, and I realized it's something that had drifted away. I don't mean thanking him generally. I mean specifically. Thinking about specific ways God has acted in your life. Now we're going to talk about mighty God present with his people. For God so loved that he gave his only son. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. God gave, Jesus came, coexistent, in unity, perfectly fulfilling the promise. This is the same God whom Paul writes about to the Colossian church, chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. Critical verse. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Creator God, ruler over all authorities, the head of the church, possessing all the fullness of God, a reconciling God, bringing peace through defeat of death and sin. Isn't this the most mind-bending thing ever to try to get your head wrapped around? God with us. Mighty God with us. Mighty God who has acted time and time again to preserve and protect his people. God as warrior, one who wages war, and one who ensures that peace is ultimately ushered in. He arrives as foretold, in humble means, present with his people. Now, back briefly, just hold that thought. I'm going to go back to Isaiah real quick. Remember the episode we talked about and we described that was unfolding in Isaiah? The episode of worldly fear that led to worldly alliance, and the star or the main character in that was Ahaz? There was another participant there, the one who was used by God, Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost,' or 'ruined,' or 'undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" How did Isaiah have the courage and boldness to act and to speak on God's behalf to Ahaz? It's because Isaiah feared the Lord and not man. Isaiah was undone when he saw the glory of God and the holiness of God. He became infinitely aware of his uncleanness. It was a true come apart. He was stricken until the coal touched his lips and his sin was atoned for. He is left with no earthly alliance, but he is left with surrender. "Here I am, send me." He is empowered with an absolute resolve to walk in the presence of God. Further on over in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not call what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling." Isaiah is being commanded to live in constant awareness and in the presence of the mighty God. Verse 17 says, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Even when the times are going to seem desolate and in despair, as the earthly line is overrun and the battles rage, Isaiah is to wait and hope in him." This is the same challenge for us today. Even when we think things are not going well and are outside of our control, we should wait and hope in him. in him. Is this any different than when Jesus arrived on the scene? What did we have? We had Pharisees who were making alliances with the earthly powers to maintain their own power. Remember, Ahaz was speaking in piety about not putting the Lord to the test, and whose heart was far from the Lord and already drawn to the world. This is the exact same accusation leveled against the Pharisees by Christ. Was what? Hypocrisy. Yeah. Isaiah is even quoted. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And of course there was busyness and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Is it so different for us today? But in chapter 1 of Luke, starting in verse 39, when Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth, the child in her womb leapt, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke of the blessedness that was in Mary's womb, and her husband Zechariah prophesied. And when the child was born and presented at the temple, Simeon took him in his arms and blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed." Not everyone was lost, distracted, or had grown weary in waiting for the promise. But not many were watching or waiting with anticipation. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This same child grows in stature. He exposes the hypocrisy and the true hearts of the Pharisees. The child, mighty God, God with us, this truth is rejected by many, yet embraced and believed by some, eventually stands before Pilate. Pilate said to him, "So you're a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And a little bit later in this exchange, Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The people think they're in control by handing Jesus over. Pilate thinks he's in control because he's got a title. Yet the one who is in control is God. Jesus himself, mighty God, standing there in the midst of a sinless life, in complete control and in the will of the Father, not sinning, yet walking in obedience to the cross, to suffer for his people, not leaving them stranded or without hope, willingly and lovingly going to the cross. For all of those who know the truth and will listen to his voice. Yes, every faith waver, every fear choice, every worldly alliance, every indifference and self-effort, every demonstrated lack of self-control, every sin is laid upon him to be atoned for those who will believe. What does Jesus bid us to do? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the call. Christ is coming into this world as a babe. He lived a perfect life, died that all who come to him will have eternal life. But we must be clear. He is not calling us to anything or to do anything, but to come to him. Yes, he is calling us to himself. He is the ultimate yoke breaker. When we come to him, the shackles of our sin, the bindings and burdens are loosed and drop off, and we can find freedom and we can find rest. The fears that come from without and the fears that come from within can be replaced with a trust and a faith that carries us through. The same one who commands us to come also gives us a warning. He says to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter into it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. This is the call. Come to him. Again, I say, he came, he lived a perfect life, he died and was raised, and all who will believe will be saved. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. We must make sure we are not trying to come by way of heritage, pedigree, your mom and dad's faith, good works, our work at the church, or even becoming distracted with all those people around us who seem to be worse than we are, lest we get some sort of thought that we are somehow superior. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. When we fix our eyes on the majesty and glory and the holiness of Jesus, we become undone. We're lost and overwhelmed with our sin, and we can find no rest unless we come to him. We surrender all, we're filled with the Spirit, and we have a new life. We're born again, we're oriented toward honoring him as holy. We're reverent toward his glory, and we find our chief end, which is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. What does it matter that we know him? It matters because just a few verses down it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Which leads me to the final point. Mighty God is returning for his people. The promised return. Jesus promises to return for his people. This is the great hope for all of us who believe. Our future deliverance into the presence of God that we might enjoy him forever. Just as we look and draw upon the evidences of how God has protected and preserved his people and how God has protected and preserved us, we know by the testimony in the Spirit and the new birth that he is present with us now, but we also must hope in the future glory, the promised return. While we long for this, we know that our work is not done until the Lord individually calls us home or he himself returns. So what are we to be doing? Sharing the good news. The good news that Christ has come. Christ died. And the good news that Christ lives today, interceding for his people. While we might be tempted to usher this in as quickly as possible, Paul said that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And sometimes I've been in groups where people say, come Lord quickly. Well, yes, I agree. However, I want to make a point that while God has not yet called us individually home or come for all of us, we must conclude that He is extending patience and forbearance for those who have yet to believe. How will they hear and how will they know if someone does not tell them? How precious are the feet of those who bring good news. Just as it was when Paul spoke at Athens, there was not a uniform response. There were three responses. Three responses that can describe everyone in this room today. There were those that mocked. There were those that wanted to know more. And while others believed. So, there's three categories of us in here today. Those of us who are in unbelief. And there's varying degrees inside each of these categories. You can be in active rejection, in denial, or just indifference. You can be in the category of wanting to know more. You can have a casual interest. You could have a curiosity, a genuine curiosity, or you could actually be searching honestly to know more. And you can be a believer. And inside the believer, some of us might have allowed some complacency to drift in. Or we can be a committed believer. Or we can be a captivated believer. Before I expand my final plead with you, I want to clarify two points. When you looked across the outline that I gave you in the three points, Mighty God protects and preserves, Mighty God is present, and He is coming. It said, for His people. But it's an extremely important point that I want everyone to remember. He is actually returning for all people. When He returns, He will call those of us who are in Him to Himself. And for those who are not in Him, well, you will be separated for eternal judgment. And in the place of rest, there will be toil and strife and pain and separation. And you will be required to bear the punishment for your own sins. The yoke of your sin will never be loosed, but always loaded down with your sins to bear, all of them. Every last one of them. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Mighty God, come to us. Do you remember the centurion who stood by the day Jesus was sacrificed, and he said, surely this was the Son of God. Honestly, where are you? Jesus' command to everyone is the same. The mighty God comes to us, and in turn he says, come to me. That's what he says. He says, come to me. Wherever you are, whichever category you're in, that's the same command Jesus is offering you. Come to him. So I'm going to make an ask of you today. Whichever category you're in, I'm going to ask you, move closer to Christ. Even if it's a small step, but do it today. One theologian of old accurately said, Satan does not care for what you intend or what you plan, so long as it is for tomorrow or for someday. You might be sitting there, fist clenched, tight jawed, unbeliever, who doesn't believe any of this. I plead with you. I beg you. Let's reason together. Let's look at the scriptures together carefully. Before you reject this and remain in your sins, and that yoke is forever locked, padlock and chains, and you will forever carry it, I beg you and I plead with you, please evaluate this honestly. Maybe you're indifferent or casually interested. Well, move towards wanting to know more and get serious about the study and learning and knowing and coming towards Christ. Maybe you are seeking and curious to know more. Then seek honestly with fervor. Well, maybe you're a believer in here. Well, I encourage you to move further from the world and move closer to Christ. Avoid entanglements that are attempting to choke out. Are there any places where you really need to honestly examine or evaluate where you maybe have grown complacent, lost the anticipation and the excitement of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us? This amazing truth of God coming for His people? Honestly evaluate your worldly alliances. Be captivated with the glory and majesty of Jesus, mighty God, come to us, born a child, who is interceding for us today as the great high priest. So my last charge to you is this: be captivated, be changed, and be compelled to shout it from the mountaintops that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious God, that you would come for us, we bow our heads and ask that you would receive us. I pray that you would welcome and you would call all of us closer to you. It is my ask that wherever we are in this room, I pray that your Spirit and you would draw and pull us closer to you, that we might know you and be captivated by you in all aspects of our being. It's in Jesus' name we ask this.